Let us pray together. Father, as we come to your word, there's much in here that threatens a comfortable life apart from you. And so I know the enemy will be hard at work today to distract us, to suppress, to help us to continue to say no to what you're calling of us. Holy Spirit and Lord God, will you send angels to guard this place, guard our hearts and minds, so that we can see clearly and hear clearly with our ears, through sign, and in our hearts, what you are saying to us. Break down obstacles, Lord. Encourage those who are struggling with your words of truth today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What defines you? Someone with the screen name Groovy asked that question on a Yahoo blogspot, and she adds, if you have a smart aleck answer, don't bother. Sounds like she's asking it seriously. The question generated a variety of responses. Tiger Poe writes, your background and environment in the early years are the beginnings of what will finally define you. This nurturing and exposure, combined with your genetic makeup, inherited over thousands of years, is what builds your character, develops your integrity, and gives you that aura and personality. So character, integrity, aura, and personality are all things that define a person. Supercritic answers, DNA and a complicated sequence of space-time points. Platonic Pursuit writes, I'm composed of three parts, body and all of its organs. I participate in the form of a human being, and I have a soul that tries to understand and do the good and condemn and avoid the bad. I.W. Poe writes, I, in the shaping of my own ends, define myself. Three Stud 101 answers, what defines you? Whatever you want it to be. Agent answers, why, young, oh, optimistic, you, understanding. That defines you. Jaded writes, everything I see, everything I love and hate, everything I feel, my past, my flaws, my mistakes, everything that's in my mind, heart, and in my life defines me. And No Real Help writes, you find the answer within, doing recapitulations and taking inventories of yourself, discarding what is no longer needed. What defines you? Well, the Bible provides a different answer to the ones we've heard from this blog. And today we're going to find out how God's word clearly defines everyone in this room. When we know who we are, we can better live out what we are. And this is important because I believe many people in this room today live with the wrong definition of themselves. And I think God's word can correct that with life-changing results. In fact, I believe that God's word says to Christians here today, you're not the person you used to be. So you can never handle life like you used to handle it. Today's Bible passage unpacks this statement for us. It ties together our identity, talks about baptism, and explains our part in living out this identity. Does that sound like a lot? Well, it's normal fare for Paul's letter to the Romans The Apostle Paul sent this meaty piece to Roman Christians in the first century. Jews and Gentile groups who were meeting across Rome, likely not connected to each other. He starts by declaring he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He lays out why everyone needs the gospel because we're all under sin and under God's wrath. Then he talks about the good news of the gospel in that the holy God can justly forgive lawbreakers because he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. And anyone who trusts in Jesus, God says, is justified. And then Paul began to unpack what justification looks like and its implications. So in Romans 4, we saw him show those who said, well, at least Abraham and we Jews don't really need this justification thing because he was justified by works. And he says, no, even Abraham was justified by faith before there was even a law. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul start to work out the impact of justification on our daily lives, showing us that we have assurance today that we'll be okay when we die because we're already at peace with God, reconciled to him. And we saw how God even uses our sufferings to build into us that endurance, that character, and that hope that God will come through on the last day for us. And the last time we looked at Romans, we saw Paul go back to the beginning of history to show how through Jesus, people are transferred from the spiritual slums to a seaside inheritance ruled by, in the past, sin, and now by Christ. But now Paul addresses a huge issue, and hopefully some of you have been thinking about it as we've gone through this book of Romans. The question or the issue goes something like this: since justification is all by grace, why not sin more so that God can show more grace? And Paul's response to that question leads to this discussion about what defines us and our identity and how we embrace our identity. So in this response, we're going to discover answers to these questions. Why are we not the people we used to be? How would this identity change affect the way we handle life? What's baptism got to do with it? And what's our part in embracing this identity? Our text is Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. If you want to get out your Bibles, you can follow along in the insert. It should be on the screen behind me. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, where Paul writes about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Paul poses the unspoken question in verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Or another way to put it is, if God shows his grace when we sin, then sinning is good because it gives God more opportunity to show grace. Now, who would really ask a question like this? Well, some people might have been asking it sarcastically. Opponents of Paul, who totally got what he was saying. Salvation, justification is by grace alone, not with works. And they believed that the only way to motivate people to holiness was to keep insisting on works. Oh yeah, you can have that faith thing, but you gotta keep or maintain your justification by doing good works. So I guess maybe if that's what you're saying, Paul, you're saying we don't need good works for salvation. Well, let's just go on and sin so grace may increase. So it could have been sarcastic. But some people might actually have believed this. Some lived like this. In fact, some of Paul's converts, especially in the church of Corinth, thought, sin? No big deal. I'm free now. And one Bible commentator points out a famous historical figure who taught this. His name was Grigory Rasputin, the evil genius behind the Romanov family, the last czar of Russia. He taught and lived out the doctrine of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. And he recognized that those who sin greatly require the most forgiveness. So he concluded, a sinner who continues to sin excessively enjoys each time he repents more of God's forgiving grace than the ordinary sinner. Well, Paul completely rejects this conclusion. He says in verse 2, by no means. And then what does he say? You shouldn't sin because good Christians don't do that. Is that what he says in verse 2? No, he writes, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So he doesn't say, you shouldn't sin. He says, you can't continue in sin because that's no longer your identity. So here's the answer to the question, what defines you? The Bible defines a person who is not a Christian as someone who is living under the reign and rule of sin. They're spiritual slum dwellers, thinking that they're living the good life, when in fact they're living under the reign of that tyrant, sin. But if you're a Christian, the Bible defines you as joined to Christ. You no longer live under sin's reign. You live under Christ's reign. And true Christians wouldn't dare look for ways to justify continuing to live under sin's reign. But how did this fundamental change in our identity take place? Or why are we not the people that we used to be? Well, through God's call and faith and repentance and baptism, we were joined to Christ. And this joining or union with Christ happened in several significant ways. We were crucified with Christ, verse 6 says in this passage. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. We died with Christ, according to verse 3. We were buried with Christ, in verse 4, through baptism into death. We were raised with Christ, the end of verse 4. So if you're a Christian here today, the moment you came to Christ in faith, you died to the reign of sin in your life. You came under the rule of Christ and were united to him in crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, how might this identity change affect the way that we handle life? By handling life, I mean the way we respond to life and in life. Well, the fact that we're joined to Christ should affect our view of money. Think how it might impact how you spend. If you imagine, and you don't have to imagine because it's real, but imagine Jesus is coming with you on every shopping trip you take. Would that affect some of the decisions that we make? The fact that we're joined to Christ affects our relationships. The focus shifts from what can I get out of this relationship, or what must I do to maintain the facade that this is a healthy relationship, to what must I do that would honor Christ in this relationship? So it would be involve giving to the other person. And if the relationship is not healthy, it means, well, let's address that, not continue to put on a facade. Elementary, junior, and senior high school students, the fact you're joined to Christ and have died to sin should affect the way you handle school. A life under sin's reign sees dodging, cheating, gossiping, slandering, and bullying as acceptable behavior at school. But a life joined to Christ asks questions like, how would I honor Christ in a class taught by a substitute teacher? I don't know what your schools were like when you were growing up, but when a substitute teacher came in, that was an opportunity for some people to go crazy. It might ask questions like, what must I do to honestly achieve good grades? And the fact that we're joined to Christ and dead to sin should affect the way we work. So if our boss or manager is not present, that doesn't mean we slough off, because ultimately we're not working for our boss or manager or a paycheck. We're working for Christ. In whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. The fact we're joined to Christ and dead to sin affects our attitude toward our enemies. No longer can we hate them, we are to love them and pray for them. It affects our attitude in worship, where we reckon, what attitude would you want me to have, Lord, as I come into this worship service? It should affect our attitude towards death. Under sin, death is terrifying. Under Christ, death is painful, and yet we realize it's not the end. It's entry to continuing our life with Christ. Union with Christ should even affect the way we drive. Ever thought about that? Or the way we view other churches. I so thank God for the work that He has done in my life. You'll notice in our church bulletin, and Serge even prayed today for Victory Life Church here in St. Albert. 20 years ago, I would never have had another church and pastor from the community in our bulletin to pray for. Why? They were the competition. Why would I put them in our bulletin? I'm trying to get their people to come over here. And then God impressed upon me, we're not in competition with other churches, but with the devil for souls. So we need to pray for people that are on the same team as we are. Union with Christ should affect our future plans. It's no longer what do I want to do with my life, but what does Christ want me to do? The fact we're joined to Christ should affect our leisure time choices, the DVDs that we rent, our thought life. And when we grasp our union with Christ, that it is what defines us, it can lead to change in all sorts of areas of life. But what does baptism have to do with it? Verses 3 and 4 again. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What does this mean? Why is it here? Well, it could mean that Paul is simply talking about some sort of spiritual baptism that takes place. So it wouldn't actually be talking about water baptism, but this spiritual thing that happens and somehow we are buried with Christ spiritually and raised to Christ, and that happens spiritually, and that's what he's talking about here. But that would assume that the Roman Christians would be able to hear these words and immediately conclude, oh, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about some sort of spiritual baptism. Not likely. Those words are baptismal, water baptismal language. In fact, the word he uses for baptism in verse 4 is always translated water. Water baptism. So I believe he's referring to literal immersion water baptism here, not some sort of spiritual baptism. So what else could this mean? Well, some would argue then that this must mean the act of baptism automatically connects you with Christ. So baptism is the means by which the participant is buried and crucified and died and resurrected with Christ. And according to this view, you can't get this deeper union with Christ apart from baptism. So baptism then would be necessary for at least a deeper relationship with Christ, if not salvation. But that would totally undermine all he said in Romans so far. It would be setting aside baptism as something profoundly different. Romans 1 to 5, it's justification by grace through faith alone. Oh, Romans 6, and you need baptism. The answer lies in between these two, I believe, where Paul sees baptism as part of the entire coming to Christ phase of our lives. When we become Christians, several pieces make up that beginning phase. God's call, our response in faith, repentance, confession, regeneration, and baptism. And this was deeply personal to Paul, because this all happened to him in 72 hours. He was on the road to Damascus, a persecutor of the church. He meets Jesus on the road. He confesses Christ as Lord. He goes into Damascus blind. He waits for Ananias to come. He gets baptized by Ananias. His sight is restored. And he starts proclaiming Christ. 3 days from persecutor to baptized believer. And Paul ties baptism back into his answer to the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Of course not. Through your conversion, repentance, faith, and baptism, you died to sin and were joined to Christ. Therefore, this raises a huge question for us as a church and for many of you sitting here today. For us as a church, we might have grown up in traditions which taught that you only get baptized when you're mature enough, when you're ready. The early church did not have a category for an unbaptized Christian. Baptism or conversion and baptism were linked. This was part of the coming to Christ, the initial phase of coming and becoming a believer. And so we need to, collectively and individually in our families, ask ourselves, are we being biblical with how we see and do baptism and who we baptize? Do we have some thought that, yeah, the person's got to be mature? Scripture doesn't say that. They've got to be a beginner in Christ. But for many of you here today who are Christians, why haven't you been baptized? I find many Christians ask the question about baptism, why should I get baptized? The New Testament says, why haven't you been baptized? It's part of that whole initial process of joining with Christ. It's a command of Christ. It's not some man-made rule or ceremonial institution of the church. It's part of coming to Christ. Haddon Robinson, my doctorate professor, tells this story about his father's immigration to the United States from Ireland in 1911. New immigrants, when they arrived, had to renounce their allegiance to the king and swear allegiance to the government in Washington. It happened in a half-hour ceremony. Yet it changed everything for his father. Now he was a citizen of the United States. He gave his allegiance to the government in Washington. In 1914, this man who had just become a citizen was drafted into the American Army. He would fight, get wounded, end up in hospital through World War I. He didn't completely lose his Irish way of thinking. He still liked Celtic music. He didn't lose his accent, but his fundamental allegiance changed. And for Christians, the swearing-in ceremony to our new king is baptism. It may not seem like much, but it's the way you initially publicly swear allegiance to Christ. God's gospel comes into us through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. It's the start of why we're not the people we used to be, so we can never handle life like we used to handle it. So if you call yourself a Christian and you're not baptized, what's holding you back? And if you have been baptized, but have not been walking with the Lord lately, will you recall, go back to that day when you were baptized? And in our prayer time later, renew your allegiance to the King. Well, how do we respond to this change in our identity? What's our part in embracing it? Paul says, remember who you are. No true Christian would say, let's go on sinning so that grace may increase. If you're a true Christian, you've already died to sin. You will still stumble in sin, but you will not be a person who looks for a way to sin. So how do we respond? And he shows us how to live this out in the remainder of the passage. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Consider means to take time to ponder and think on this reality. And this is no mental gymnastics or positive thinking. Oh yeah, I'm just going to consider that I'm dead to sin and somehow that's going to make me feel better and change my behavior. No, we are by faith looking to what God reveals to us in the scriptures is true. Consider and believe by faith you are dead to sin, and then embrace this identity. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its evil desires. But how? Verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. So we embrace our new identity by refusing to offer up our bodies and minds to sinful activity. Instead, we present all of ourselves to God as His for His righteousness, and we don't try to do this alone. We pray, Lord, give me strength to fight sin's invitations today. Lord, I've been holding back this area from you. I've cherished sin in that area. I need to stop. Lord, I haven't been baptized because I thought it was a stuffy church rule. But I realize now it's an integral part of my Christian walk. I confess resisting that. And we ask our Christian brothers and sisters to pray for us in our areas as we struggle. So Christian, you're not enslaved to sin. You have died to it. You now have the Spirit and the resources of God to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And you need to ask other believers to pray for you and hold you up in this. So, now it's time to respond. How? Well, if you don't know Christ, it's never too early to receive Christ. And you can receive this freedom from the reign of sin by turning to Christ in faith, repenting of sin, and trusting Him. And if you hesitate because you think you're not good enough for God, remember, none of us was or ever is good enough. There are no perfect Christians in this room. In fact, you don't want to know the major difference between Christians and not Christians? It's not that Christians have overcome sin and non-Christians haven't. It's that Christians are troubled by their sin. And non-Christians can become comfortable with it. So receive Christ. And if you receive Christ today, then you must resolve to get baptized. You will need to let us know so that we can make that available to you. And you can do that by filling out the response card in the pew in front of you and saying, I receive Christ today and I want to get baptized. And if you're not a baptized Christian here today, resolve to get baptized. It's part of joining with Him and embracing your identity in Him. And you can fill out the response card as well. And Christians, if there's some area of our lives that we've been holding back from Christ, maybe some part of ourselves, we've been presenting our bodies to Christ as instruments of sin, not righteousness, we need to give back that part of ourselves today. We need to let that part that we've been holding on to, let it go. And so, as we sing our last song today, I would like to invite those of you who you don't feel called to be baptized, fill out that little response card, place it on that table. Or if you come to Christ, receive Christ, or need someone to pray with you to receive Christ, come forward, place your response card there, and you can just wait here. Or if you just want to offer yourself, all of yourself, back to the Lord as an instrument for righteousness, will you come forward during our last song, and then we will pray. What defines you? Who are you? Someone enslaved and ruled by sin, or someone dead to sin and raised to new life in Christ? Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, what an amazing passage that unmasks the reality of who we are. Lord, Satan would love for us to think that we are still enslaved to sin, that we have to sin, that there's no way out in certain situations. Will you continue to dislodge that false belief in our minds and hearts? And Lord, I pray today for all of us in areas of our lives that we might be holding back from you. Lord, give us strength to offer all of ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness. And Lord, for those who are afraid to be baptized, I pray you would give them strength, Lord, to embrace this call, to embrace the allegiance that you have called them to in you. And so, Lord, we offer up ourselves and this time to you, thanking you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.